So, as you can see up on the screen, this is a study of Paul's first letter to Timothy. This is part 14 in this teaching. And we're going to do a little bit of review up on the screen. First of all, we are in now the fifth chapter. We were talking about a number of things last time. I'm just going to do a brief review from 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you can open up there if you want to, if you haven't already. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, all of you are probably well aware that we've been dealing with widows. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, said a lot about widows in this particular epistle. And so that tells us, as I probably have mentioned before, that there was some problems with the widows and things being taken care of and what have you. And so he had addressed that as well. We saw that this involves verses 3 through 16, his instruction concerning the widows, and we've dealt with a lot of these things already. Verses 5 through 12, Paul discusses those who are, quote, really widows, or if you have a King James, widows indeed. Your translation may say a little bit different. New King James is what I usually read from, unless I give you and tell you another translation I'm reading from, or a paraphrase. But New King James calls them really widows, verses 3 through 5, versus those who are, quote, younger widows, verse 11, which are described as being under 60 years old, and that's found in verse 9. Those who are over 60 are to be honored, financially helped, according to verse 3, by the church, unless they have family to do it, and that's in verses 4, 5, and 8. And so it almost doesn't fit on that screen. Sorry about that. It fits on mine. But anyway, this is just, again, a little bit of review what we talked about so far about the two basic categories of widows, those that were really widows, that were 60 years old or older, whether they had family. If they had family, they were being commanded by the Apostle Paul and thus the Holy Spirit. The families, if they were Christian families, they were to take care of their widows and financially provide for them. And then if they were under 60 years of age, they weren't part of that group. And we're going to look at that just a little bit also in this review. It seems, if you see on the bottom part of this, it seems that if the older widows met certain criteria, they became a part of a group of women who were devoted to serving the Lord and the church for the rest of their days. And so it seems that in that culture, in that time, in the church at Ephesus anyway, that there were a group of widows that qualified according to these qualifications the Apostle Paul laid out here to just be widows and to serve the Lord, that was their calling. And as I mentioned to you last week, God is never done with us. As long as we're breathing, we have purpose in our lives. Amen. God has a purpose for our lives. No matter how old we are or how young we are, God's got a purpose for our lives. And so it seems that Paul was warning them, however, that the younger widows, which would be under 60 years of age, would not be a part of that group. And there's a reason why. We discussed that already. I'll review it a little bit as well. 60 years of age or older is what the criteria was, as I already mentioned. No family to take care of her, verses 4 through 5. A woman of supplications and prayer, so she had a devotional life and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well reported for good works, has brought up children, has lodged strangers, or she's hospitable. Also has washed the saints' feet or had a servant's heart. It doesn't necessarily mean literally you have to wash the saints' feet. It was and could be considered a figure of speech as having a heart of a servant. We know Jesus washed his disciples' feet in order to be an example to us, but it wasn't so much about washing the feet. It was about an attitude of servanthood, right, and humility. And so, you know, you could go through the motion of washing somebody's feet but not be humble at all, right? You could be full of pride saying, I'm going to do this like Jesus did, and maybe even have the idea you're exalting yourself by doing that. You know, God knows what the heart is, doesn't he, right? And then also has relieved the afflicted, and then has diligently followed every good work. This is all just basically quotations from the various scriptures that we find here in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, as we've looked at these widows that were widows indeed, or really widows, qualifying to be that, if you will, that elite group of widows that God was going to use in order to help minister to others as part of the body of Christ. Okay, and so again, showing that purpose, that sense of purpose. Then going on with this, verses 11 through 12, Paul says this, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. The younger widows would refer to any widows younger than 60 years old. And it goes on and it says that last paragraph, when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, the word wanton means to experience strong physical desires, particularly of a sexual nature. And so, as I've mentioned to you, the idea seems to be that there had been those that were under 60 years of age that were part of that group. They allowed to be part of that group, but yet they even though they made a devotion or they made a vow, if you will, to be widows and to serve, they got so that they were wanton, as that says, and again, they would disavow their vows and therefore be under condemnation, not by God, but as I mentioned to you, if you will, a temporary condemnation. In fact, right here, Thomas Constable, and I gave this to you last week in order to help us understand this a little bit better. Paul evidently assumed that a wholehearted commitment to the Lord characterized those on the list. Confer with verse 5. If the church leaders placed younger widows on the list and they subsequently wanted to remarry, they would have to set aside their previous pledge of devotion to and service of Christ alone. They would thereby incur some form of temporal condemnation. Perhaps this punishment came from their consciences, their church family, or elsewhere. It certainly was not eternal condemnation, right? And so I think Constable made a real clear point here, because when people make a vow, you know, when they're sincere about the vow, if they break that vow, sometimes they do feel under condemnation, don't they? And many times it's never God, because there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8, but it's their own heart, or other people might condemn them. You know how Christians can be, right? And so, you know, they didn't keep their vow, and so other Christians might accuse them and get on their case or whatever. And so that's essentially what Thomas Constable is trying to bring forth in there as well, all right? And so let's go to our notes now. Actually, before we go to our notes, let's read verses 13. We're going to pick up with verse 13, reading on down to verse 16. And those are the remaining verses concerning widows here. And so beginning with verse 13, it says this. It says, and besides, they learned to be idle. Still speaking of the, quote, younger widows. It says, and besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. All right? And so having read that, let's go to our notes now. We're going to go further into chapter 5, God willing, with our notes, but we're going to cover widows first of all, and then we'll get a little bit into the next section, which has to do with elders. And so we start at the beginning here, Roman numeral number 1, obviously exposition to chapter 5 as we continue in that. Verse 13, again, is in your notes. I'll read it again, though. And besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So number 1, they learned to be idle. Again, speaking of the younger widows, they learned to be idle. The word idle means pertaining to habitually refusing to work. And I'm just giving you from the definition, the Greek definition, lazy or good for nothing. And so they end up being good for nothing or lazy. In that particular instance, Paul is warning about that. And it seems most of the scholars have this idea that there were some specific situations, specific widows, younger widows, that were falling into this kind of situation. This wasn't just something that he's speaking kind of out of the blue in a hypothetical way. This was not hypothetical, apparently. There was some real-life situations here where some of these younger widows were actually going in that direction, going into some error as well, which we'll discuss in a few moments, but becoming, if you will, idle, good for nothing, if you will, or lazy or whatever, because now the church has taken care of them and is not necessary. They did not need that care, apparently, and so they became lazy, as it states in this as well. All right? And so it goes to number 2 now, wandering about from house to house, gossips and busybodies. Reading out in our notes, the idea here is that they are being supported by the church without meeting the other natural and spiritual qualifications. They will have too much time on their hands for mischief. The word gossip means to indulge in empty and foolish talk of persons, uttering or doing silly things or babbling. Now, the word gossip here doesn't necessarily mean, you know, telling tales, all right, necessarily. It's just silly talk. It's just nonsense. In fact, some definitions of that word gossip, this Greek word that's translated gossip in most of our translations, several scholars define that as the idea of just a nonsense kind of talk. Nonsense kind of talk. They don't have anything sensible to talk about, and so they just talk about nonsense. Now, that might include gossip, but he does include that with the next word for sure as we look on with this, the word busybodies. is defined as pertaining to meddling in someone else's business or being a busybody or meddling. All right. And so I think with those two words, he covers it all. I think it's safe to say, right? And you know as well as I do that for most people, not just young widows, but for most people, the tongue can be a real problem. Isn't that right? And so we know that a gossip and a busybody is not a gossip and busybody, generally speaking, unless they write it out. They can't be without their tongue doing things and saying things that they shouldn't be saying, right? And so as it goes on here, notice now from Warren Wiersbe, he sums it up well when he writes this. From the quote, Paul does make it clear from this verse that we're in that younger widows, if cared for by the church, would have time in their hands and get involved in sinful activities. They would get in the habit of being idle instead of being useful. They would gad about from house to house and indulge in gossip and be busybodies. There's a definite connection between idleness and sin. Most of us, you remember, what is that saying that people say sometimes, you know, how's that go? That's it right there. Idleness is the devil's what? Playground. That's right. Well, I think that lines up with Scripture pretty good in a way. And so, again, there's a definite connection between idleness and sin. Paul warned Timothy against using the, quote, charity ministry of the church to encourage people to be idle. The church certainly ought to assist those who really need help, but it must not subsidize sin. All right? I think that's a good summation of what Paul is trying to say in all this so far. And then number three, he ends this particular verse, or this verse ends with, saying things which they ought not. Now, as we read on with our notes, now some scholars suggest that this is not just referring to gossip and meddling mentioned first, but it's possibly referring to false teaching. Remember, if you remember, much of what we've discussed here with 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, is dealing with false teaching. You remember that, right? Even the idea, and we brought this across a few times, of some of these widows, and in this case, younger widows that are getting caught up with false teachers and even being used of these false teachers, being deceived by them. In 2 Timothy, I believe it is, it calls some of them gullible or easily persuaded. And so they're becoming tools of the false teachers and repeating some of the false teaching that they had heard, all right? And so that's a possibility in this. And of course, in chapter 4, the first verse, second verse, it talks about how that in the last days some shall depart from the faith. Why? Because they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, right? Then he goes on and delineates some of the false teaching of that day. And so it appears that this is still part of what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in writing this to Timothy. And so Bob Utley says this about him. Bob Utley's tough with some of this. He says this about the middle of page one. In the context of the pastoral letters, okay, it says this, sorry, the false teachers tricking young women, remember, and you can confer with, CF means confer or compare, 2 Timothy 3, 6 through 7. It is possible that they were spreading the false teachings from house church to house church or from Christian homemaker to Christian homemaker. And then Titus 1, 11 you can check out. This is why Paul will not let them speak publicly in the house churches, chapter 2, 9 through 15, and will not allow them to be church helpers. All right, so if you were in the study when we were looking at earlier verses, like chapter 2 and verses 9 through 15, where it talks about, you know, the women keeping silent in the church and whatever, we have to understand the context of that scripture because he was having problems with especially one particular lady, most of the expositors said, but possibly more that needed to be quiet until they learned some things. Remember, we talked about that if you were with us, right? In other words, they usually, in that culture, they didn't have a lot of education or whatever, and so they were being easily persuaded and deceived by these false teachers and being, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, being used as tools in order to propagate the false teaching that they were hearing. And so the idea is that Paul is saying they need to keep quiet in the church because they're causing problems with false teaching, possibly division and strife and what have you, because false teaching tends to go that way, right? And so if you remember when we were talking about that, the idea seems to be, and most scholars that I read after seem to say, that he's not saying the women need to keep silent in the church all the time, but those women and any others that are propagating false teaching or teaching things or speaking things ignorantly without having knowledge, they need to be quiet. Now, that would apply to anybody, right? But Paul is speaking to some specific issues here with the Ephesian church that some of the women in this particular case, men can be deceived as well. But in this particular case, he's dealing with some specifics that would apply to anybody if the shoe fits, right? Does everybody hear what I'm saying? All right. And so again, that seems to be what Paul is saying here and warning against. And most of the scholars I've read after seem to go that direction as well. All right, now let's go to the middle, uppercase B, verse 14. Is everybody following me so far? And so we're verse 14. It says, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." When Paul mentioned younger widows becoming, quote unquote, wanton and desiring to marry in verse 11, he was not saying that marriage overall was wrong. Of course not. We know that marriage is undefiled. The writer of Hebrews made that clear, and it's honorable with all when it's done properly, when it's between a biological man and a biological woman, right? Again, with rightfully done, biblically done. And so we know that marriage is not a bad thing, but yet he mentioned how that if they had made a vow not to marry and to serve as widows and then broke the vow, then there's a problem, right? And so when Paul mentions, I'm going to go back and start reading again. When Paul mentioned younger widows becoming wanton and desiring to marry in verse 11, he was not saying that marriage overall was wrong, but he was saying that it would be wrong to make a lifelong vow to remain a widow to serve Christ and then go back on it. This, he makes clear, would be a temptation for younger widows. So instead, Paul encourages the younger widows to get married, bear children, I put it in quotations here, provided they're still childbearing age, right? They can have children. And manage the household. By staying occupied with these things, they would not have opportunity to fall into the sins mentioned in verse 13. Regarding giving, quote, no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, this other author, Duane Litvin, and he's in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he wrote commentary about certain books, including 1 Timothy. He said this, the enemy, and I put in brackets here, or adversary, because my Bible says adversary. Your Bible might say enemy. I don't know. When it says about give no opportunity to the adversary, yours might say give no opportunity to the enemy. Same idea, right? To speak reproachfully. And so the enemy or adversary here may refer to the church's adversaries who look for every chance to tear others down. He gives 1 Corinthians 16:9, or to the opposition of the devil himself. Perhaps Paul did not see much difference between the two. I think that Paul probably didn't see much difference between the two because, you know, even with 1 Timothy chapter 4 that I just mentioned, verses 1 and 2, he's talking about doctrines of demons, seducing spirits, but it's false teachers that are used of those spirits or demons in order to propagate those things. And so they kind of go together in that regard, isn't that? Do you follow what I'm saying on that, right? Either way, they are adversaries. And so, again, they're giving opportunity to the adversary. Let's just say in this case that they're giving opportunity to the devil himself when they give heed to these things, give heed to gossip, give heed to being busybodies, giving heed to false teaching. They are giving heed and opening the door for the adversary. Isn't that right? All right. And so, again, we need to beware of that as well. All right. So now we come to verse 15. And it reads, "For some have already turned aside after Satan." Now, that's interesting. Now, I guess I'll just read this because I'll get ahead of myself. I'll read from the notes after that particular quote. From this verse, we discover that Paul is addressing some things that have actually occurred in the Ephesian church because he says some have already turned aside, right? So he's specifically referring to individuals here without mentioning their names. It's clear that there had been younger widows who had been drawn away from Christ and deceived by false teaching. These teachings probably involve sinful acts relating to sex, which we discussed before. And you know that a lot of pagan religions that they were dealing with in that day, in Ephesus, you know, a lot of the Ephesians, or if not practically all of them, came out of pagan worship. And most all pagan worship had to do with sexual sins of one kind or another. There were temple prostitutes and all sorts of things that went on with that. And so it's possible that was kind of what these false teachers were trying to propagate and really taint or poison church doctrine, Christian doctrine, right? And boy, we see it happening today. We see it happening today. You know, I was just reading, I showed it to my wife. I just was astounded by this. I wasn't planning on bringing this up. But, you know, you've heard of the Dove Awards, right? The Dove Awards are the awards for Christian musicians and artists and what have you. the Dove Awards, some of these individuals, just a handful, but either way, some of these fellas came dressed in drag. And these people are again, there's things that are infiltrating the church. And we need to be very aware of these things, and we need to be wary of it, and we need to be praying against these things, because Satan is a liar and a deceiver. It's always been the case. If we look through church history, we look at the Bible, we look at the New Testament epistles of Paul's and Peter's and John's, we see that there's always been attacks of the church in terms of false doctrine, and some of which involve perverse sects of various kinds. That's why, you know, the Corinthian church was notorious for that. And it had a young man who was committing fornication with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother, right? And so we know that these things happen. And so we need to be aware of this, not in turmoil over it or confused over it. Just realize that we are in a war. There's a spiritual battle going on here, is there not? A battle for the hearts and souls of people that perhaps really are believers, but they're deceived, but also those that think they're believers because they carry a label of believer, but they're not necessarily born again. If you're not born again, you are not a Christian. Amen? Because Jesus said you must be born again. But we need to be aware that in the last days, deception is predicted by Jesus, Paul, Peter. Deception will increase. And so the remedy for deception is we stay in the Word of God. Amen? It's our standard of faith and practice. And no matter what other people say, no matter how much they get off, and no matter how much persecution we might receive, you know, they might call you a legalist. They could call you all sorts of names. How many of you know people that don't have a valid argument for their side, they'll just revert to calling people names, right? They may call you a bigot. They may call you a homophobe. And I've said before, I'm not a homophobe. I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I'm afraid for homosexuals because I'm concerned about their spiritual well-being, but also how about their physical and their emotional well-being? Homosexuality messes the whole person up. Isn't that right? Amen? And so, again, there's such a perversion out there, but remember, I'm a guy with the glass half full, not half empty. The gospel message is more powerful than any of that deception. Amen? And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen? And so we're not defeated. We're not losing. We're winning, man. We are winning. I was so glad to see, and I haven't researched it at all, but finally the House of Representatives, the Republicans now have a speaker, and my understanding is he's a committed believer. And I saw a picture of them on the Congress floor or whatever, of several of them in a circle praying together. And man, I tell you, we need people praying in Congress. Amen. I mean, praying to the true and living God, not some false God like Allah or somebody like that. Right? Is everybody all right? Yeah. Amen. Because we've got people confess. Just because you have the label of Christian doesn't make you a Christian. And just because you have the label of Christian artist doesn't make you a Christian artist. And I have seen over the years, but especially in recent times, some of these Christian artists, I'll tell you, they are in it for the money. They're not in it for the just serving God. I'm convinced of that. Not all of them. There's some that are really legit. And any that I show out here on Sundays, or if I were to show them in here, I try to make sure that they are committed believers. I try to research them. I don't generally have anybody up there. Now, one I had a few times, but then found out afterwards. She's confused and doesn't know a lot of things, but maybe she's grown. I give people room for growth too, right? Especially if they're young, they got to grow. But I try to be careful of that, because just because they have that title, that label of Christian artist, doesn't mean they're going to sing things that are biblical, for one thing. They may be legitimately Christian, but that doesn't mean they are going to sing songs that are biblically based, right? Because they can be great singers, they can be great musicians, and they can be worshiping Jesus and really trying their best, but that doesn't make them theologians that know the Bible, right? And so, again, we have to weigh it all out. And every song, even that we sing on Sunday mornings and whatever, I do my best to make sure. They're always supposed to run any new songs by me so that we can make sure these songs need to be biblical also, right? They may sound good. They may have a great melody. I can think of a couple of songs that have a wonderful melody. But man, we need to change some of the words. We need to change some of those words, all right? But anyway, I'm off on another rabbit trail. All right. But anyway, as we go on with this, then where was I? All right, verse 15, for some have turned aside unto Satan. And I read all of that except for the quote at the bottom. Gary Leggett wrote this in the Complete Biblical Library. He wrote this: the instructions in verse 14 are all the more imperative when Paul reminded Timothy that, quote, some are already turned aside after Satan. It seems some young widows were appointed in the recent past to serve the churches in practical and benevolent ministry. Because they lacked the wisdom of age and experience, they fell prey to their own sexual desires, verse 11, and gave themselves over to immoral conduct. In doing so, they removed themselves from the protection of the church and entered the domain of Satan. Doesn't necessarily mean they lost their salvation or forfeited their salvation, but it does mean, and all of you know, that Christians can backslide, and by backsliding, open themselves up to the enemy. Isn't that right? All right? And so, again, we've been into that. We've talked about that to a great extent. Everybody's all right, right? Amen. And so the warnings are here. You know, we believe in the blessing of the Lord. We believe God wants to bless His people. But the blessings of God are conditional. His love is unconditional. But His blessings are conditional, aren't they? And one of the greatest conditions, it's been a while since I taught a series on the fear of the Lord, but I'll tell you, the Bible's got a lot to say about the fear of the Lord and how the blessings of God, the blessings of the Lord, are really contingent upon having a genuine biblical fear of God. Is everybody with me? I mean, all through the Proverbs, even the New Testament, it talks about the reverential fear of God, not a tormenting fear. He doesn't want us to be, you know, trembling in fear in that sense. I think there's some non-believers that ought to tremble in fear concerning God. But we are His sons and daughters, and we need to have a reverential attitude toward God, a respect for God. As one Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament words defines this kind of fear as a wholesome dread of displeasing God. I think we should have a wholesome dread of displeasing God. Some people are just too, I don't know, they're just too loose. And they, oh, God loves me. He knows my heart. Yeah, He knows your heart. And He knows your stupid head, right? And we need to straighten ourselves and be in line with God's word, right? And get our minds renewed, all right? Amen. I don't know where these things come from. It must be the Holy Spirit. All right, anyway, but let's go on with this. All right, and so as it reads on, now we're to page 2. Everybody's on page 2? Verse 16, top of page 2. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. This is Paul's final exhortation to any Christian believers who had widows in their family. It's a reiteration of what he stated in verses 4 and 8. And you know that. We've talked about this. He says it. And again, there's a reason. Whenever Paul or any writer of the New Testament repeats things, especially in the same context, he might have said it a little bit differently this time, but the same idea. If you have widows in your family, take care of them, right? Same idea is over and over again. Notice the Phillips translation. It says, as a general rule, it should be taken for granted that any Christian, man or woman, who has a widow in their family should do everything possible for her and not allow her to become the church's responsibility. The church will then be free to look after those widows who are alone in this world, right? That just kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And if you remember, we were in a verse prior to that, in verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, it basically was saying, those children, grandchildren, if they're able, they should be repaying their grandmother, mother that's a widow, because they took care of them. Now you take care of them, right? In other words, they took care of you. You take care of them to the best of your ability is what the command was, all right? And today, that would look possibly a little bit differently, you know. We don't always take them into our home, although, boy, that would be wonderful and ideal, right? Sometimes they need greater care than that. You know, I have a brother that took his mother-in-law into his home. They have the ability, because his wife is home and able to take care of her own mother, right? Sometimes that's not able to be done. And for example, my mother, you know, she needs constant care. I mean, she needs, you know, she needs people to help her make sure she takes a shower, and you know, she needs to make sure that she gets her insulin and all this kind of thing, you know. And so that takes a little bit extra. That's why it's called assisted living. And so praise God for that. But in putting her there, we're taking care of her, right? Going to see her as much as possible. Although, as I said last time, I've got a couple of siblings don't go see her like they ought to, and I'm going to boot them on. I'm telling you. But anyway, that was mumbling. Sorry. All right, let's go. All right. So we finished up about widows. Now let's go back to our Bibles. Let's read verses 17 to the end. All right. Verses 17 to the end of this chapter. Is everybody back at your Bibles now? All right, so we've dealt with widows. Now, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sitting rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Verse 25, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. All right, so we're going to deal with these things, not tonight so much. We're going to begin, though, talking about elders. I thought it necessary not to just go quickly over this, but let's talk about what is an elder. I think that's an important aspect of this, don't you think? You can respond yes, no, maybe, whatever. All right. As long as I know you're awake out there. All right. Now, so we come to letter E, uppercase, verses 17 through 25. I subtitled Paul's instruction concerning elders. Number one, verse 17. And this is the only verse that we're going to get tonight, all right, from this particular aspect of elders. So he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So we come to lowercase a, elders. What does it mean? All right, according to Lo and Nida, which I've referenced, and the footnotes always give it to you, and they are respected. I mean, they are well-respected Greek scholars in terms of definitions that they give. That's one reason why I use them often. Sometimes they're not as clear as others, so sometimes I'll use Thayer's Greek-English lexicon. Sometimes I'll use some others or whatever, but Lo and Nida is probably the most respected Greek translators in terms of the meanings of words, for word meanings, all right? So that's why I refer to them so much. And so they say this about the word elders. A person of responsibility and authority in matters of socio-religious concerns, both in Jewish and Christian societies. Let me pause there because, again, you know, they're looking at it as the overall meaning, right? And from the Jewish tradition, the Jewish thinking as well, you have to include the idea of elders with them. All right, and so they were the leaders, religious leaders of the Jews, were many times referred to as elders. And then we go on just to explain this a little bit more. William Mounts, now I've mentioned William Mounts before. Now he also is a well-respected Greek scholar. In fact, a lot of seminaries use his textbook and workbook in order to teach the Greek, teach Koine Greek, which means common Greek of that day. It's not Greek. It's not modern Greek, all right, but it's Koine Greek, the Greek that they use, the universal language of the biblical times, of the New Testament times, I should say, all right? And so William Mounts, again, another well-respected guy, gives another definition, basically older, and when used with the definite article, is a common term for older men as well as for the leaders or elders in the synagogue in the church. All right, so elder means older, and you know, you can be an elder spiritually and not necessarily an elder physically, right? Because it all depends. You know, you can grow as fast as you want to grow, spiritually speaking. You are limited as how fast you're going to grow physically and emotionally. But spiritually, you know, you can grow as fast as you want to, basically, right? It's all a matter of feeding and exercising spiritual things, right? Feeding on the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, getting your mind renewed to the Word of God, and putting the Word of God into practice. That's what we call exercise. And so, again, we can grow as fast as we want. And there's people, they've been believers, they've been Christians for 40 years and are still babies, right? None of you, but I'm talking about other people, all right? All right, so as it goes on, number one underneath lowercase a, it says, we can see the term used to describe those in the New Testament who had been officially appointed or ordained as leaders of the local church. All right, so, you know, I'm going to probably turn to some of these maybe a little bit later. In fact, let's turn to some of them right now because it's going to back some up. I'd like you to look, if you don't mind, to Acts chapter 20. Hold your place in 1 Timothy. obviously. But let's go back here to Acts chapter 20, book of Acts chapter 20. Everybody good? All right, we're doing great on time. Not really, but we're kind of doing all right on time. So Acts chapter 20. And this is where the Apostle Paul had been with the Ephesian elders. And again, Timothy is, in Ephesus and is overseeing the Ephesian church. And so it's fitting here as we look at Acts chapter 20. I get talking and forget what I'm saying. And so in Acts chapter 20, you'll notice the references there, verses 17 and 18. He's bidding them goodbye. If you're there, say yes. All right, so let's just read. We're going to read further than 17 and 18, I think. But let's just read chapter 20, 17 and 18 to start with. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. All right, so he sent for the elders of the church that were in Ephesus to come to Miletus. Verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. We're going to read on in a couple of minutes, but let's go back to our notes. Hold your place there, though, in Acts chapter 20, if you don't mind. Let's go to number 2 underneath here. Is everybody following me now? All right, and so just hold your place there in Acts 20 because we're going to come back to that in a couple of minutes here. But notice now, number 2, it's clear from Scripture that an elder and a bishop are exactly the same when having to do with the governing of the church. The word translated bishop is the Greek word episkopos, which means an overseer and a superintendent. All right, so we have episkopos, you know, the Episcopalian church, right? They are bishop-ruled, basically, as I understand it. And so that's why they're called episcopal, because the episkopos are basically the hierarchy of the Episcopal church. As opposed to the elders, the Greek word for elders is the word we get, the word that we get Presbyterian from. All right, and so the elders, so the Presbyterian church in general is ruled by, or the hierarchy are called elders in the Presbyterian church, all right? But biblically, they are one in the same gifting, if you will, elders and bishops, and we're going to prove that in a couple of minutes. People always try to get titles. You know, some of these titles, they were never meant to be titles. They were meant to be job descriptions. That's why the word bishop means overseer or superintendent. It's not supposed to be really a title. It's supposed to be a job description of what he does. He oversees, right? And so as we go on with this, now notice now, it says number 3. Now we come back now to the thinking here with Acts chapter 20. Now it's 17 through 28. And is an example of this, the fact that elders and bishops are one and the same. The elders of the church in Ephesus were stated by Paul to have been appointed by the Holy Spirit to be overseers or bishops of the flock of God. They were also exhorted to shepherd or pastor the flock of God. So the elders, bishops, and pastors of the church at Ephesus were one in the same. In fact, if we keep reading here in Acts chapter 20, again, Paul is bidding them goodbye. He's going to be leaving them, but giving them some instruction in doing so. And so it says here, In verse 20, he says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Verse 24, I love verse 24, but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now notice verse 28. Therefore, take heed. He's speaking to who? The elders from Ephesus, right? He says, now take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, whom the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, is the Greek word. So to the elders, he said, the Holy Spirit's made you overseers, elders. And then he says, to shepherd. Shepherd is the same Greek word translated at other places as the word pastor. To pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, God's blood, Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. Pure blood shed for you and me. Isn't that right? And so again, the idea again is that the bishops, the elders, the pastors are all one and the same. They just describe different aspects of the job that they have. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. And so we see that in other places as well. We won't take time to go there. But another example, I give the reference, 1 Peter 5:1-4, where he says basically to the elders, he basically says the same thing about, you know, overseeing them and shepherding them, etc. And so again, indicating that they're one and the same. And then in Titus, the other passage that I give at the bottom of number 3 there, Titus 1:5-7, he talks about the elders and then goes right on and says, but a bishop must be blameless, etc. Speaking to the elders or about the elders. And so again, just showing from Scripture, three places in their context indicate that elders, bishops, and pastors are one and the same. Does everybody follow me here? All right. And so as it goes on with this, as we read further now, notice now we come to a lowercase b, the New Testament function of elders. And so this is taken from various places in Scripture, including some of the passages we've already mentioned. Are you following me? Am I making sense to you? All right, so number 1, an elder is to have part in overseeing the local church. We've already said that and give Scriptures. Number 2, an elder is to be a ruler slash leader in the local church. 1 Timothy 5:17, where it does read and say, as I look back here to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you can go back to 1 Timothy 5 if you want to. Verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And so it says they rule, number 2, an elder is to be a ruler or leader in the local church. The Greek word for that word rule, all right, that's what this word is. The Greek word for the word rule is to so influence others as to cause them to follow a recommended course of action, to guide, to direct, to lead. It doesn't say to drive them or to push them or coerce them or manipulate them, does it? Doesn't say any of those things. What does it say? It says influence them to follow, basically, in the nutshell is what he's saying here. Influence them to follow, to guide, to direct, and to lead, right? And so going on with this, number 3, an elder is a shepherd who tends to and cares for the sheep. We've seen that too. Shepherd slash pastor, we could say. Number 4, an elder is supposed to protect the sheep from wolves. You know, later on in Acts chapter 20, we didn't get that far down, but he said, and he warned them that savage wolves were going to come. Some are going to come from within and some are going to come from the outside. And he's warning those Ephesian elders to watch out and protect the sheep from those wolves, right? What are the wolves? The wolves are the false preachers, teachers, etc. Those that would try to fleece the sheep, so to speak, steal from them. You know, a lot of it has to do with, preaching or teaching in such a way to get them to give up their goods, to give up their finances. Watch out for preachers that are always trying to preach your money out of your pocket. Isn't that right? I mean, we believe in giving to legitimate ministries. We want to be givers and all of that. We believe in tithes and offerings and all of that. But there are some that really are manipulative. We got to watch out for that. Amen. Watch out for, you know, if you send me $50, I'm going to send you this special vial of oil that comes from the olive trees in Jerusalem or something. You know what I'm saying, right? You got to be careful of these things, these gimmicks that they're using. And the sad part is sometimes they start off, these ministers, sometimes they'll start off, you know, with right hearts and they want to serve God and everything, and then they get in there. You know, money pressure can mess up a person's mind. You understand? So we want to have compassion for these, because pressure of money can really mess up and cause people to do things that they ordinarily would not have done, right? And so we want to have compassion for people as well. All right, so going on with this now, it says in number 5, an elder is a person who knows how to pray the prayer of faith, right? Because in James 5:15-16, you know, it says, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church that might anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save or heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he's committed any sin, they shall be forgiven of him. You remember the passage, right? And so it says, call for the elders of the church. I often have said, you know, that means, you know, you don't wait and see if the elder or the pastor is going to call you. You're supposed to call them, because he can't remember everybody, and so they're supposed to call him, right? And even though they didn't have phones in that time period, it worked. It works for us, doesn't it, right? They would call in a different way. They'd send a messenger to tell them, I need you to come, right? But we, thank God, we have phones that we can call people with a different way, right? All right, so let's go on now. In number 6, an elder is supposed to be a student of the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Be diligent to study the Scripture, right? Number 7, an elder must be able to teach the word. 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:9, knowledgeable enough in the word of God so that he can convince those who argue against it. That's why, you know, these things about elders is one reason why sometimes it's really hard to find elders within a particular local church. Sometimes it's hard to find an elder within the church. You understand, right? I mean, more than one elder within the church. And so, you know, people wonder sometimes, well, you know, who are the elders of Abounding Grace? Well, we don't have official elders in terms of being on the board. We have board of elders outside the church, but we don't really have official elders, although there's some that probably could be at this point, but we don't have official elders. But again, it was never meant to be a title. It was meant to be a function. And we have folks that do function as elders. We have people that function as deacons, but we don't give them the title deacon. But yet they're functioning as a deacon, right? Every one of the ushers is a deacon. I can tell you that right now. And, you know, there's different ways to deacon, isn't there? I mean, you know, you could argue, even though, you know, you could argue that we've got deacons of music. Deacon means serving, right? You know, a servant is a deacon. And so we've got servants that minister music. We've got servants that minister in other capacities, right? And so in that way, any servant could be called a deacon to one extent or another, right? Anyway, let's go on with this because I'm almost out of time. And so, again, letter C says, let the elders who rule well be kind of worthy of double honor. The word honor here means compensation given for special service with the implication that this is a way by which honor or respect may be shown. It means compensation, pay, or honorarium. Honorarium, you probably heard that term before. We give honorariums to our guest speakers most of the time. We don't usually receive a love offering anymore. We give them an honorarium, money that we've already set aside. And that honorarium comes from this idea of honoring them, honoring elders or ministers in that sense, all right? And so that honorarium, and then scholars had different ideas about the phrase double honor. Many scholars state that this means double pay, all right? So many scholars do say that it means double pay in terms of if they rule well, they deserve double pay. Well, you know, again, a lot of them believe that, and Lo and Nita define it that way, to be honest with you, and they are well-renowned and everything else. However, I find that very difficult to believe. Now, it might be that, but Gordon Fee says this, another well-respected scholar. Gordon Fee says, but it is highly unlikely that double honor means double pay. And that GNB means like in the Good News Bible. I guess the Good News Bible must, it's a paraphrase. It might paraphrase it that way. Implying either twice as much as others or do not teach or twice as much as the widows. Who do not teach. In other words, twice as much as others who do not teach or twice as much as the widows. Rather, it means twofold honor. The honor and respect due those in such positions as well as remuneration. I always have a hard time with that word for some reason. All right, so in other words, you know, I don't know which way it is, but you know what, you know, a lot of churches, a lot of fellowships, they can't pay double like that, right? And so it's just a matter of double honor in the sense of respect and that kind of thing. And so I think people can go too far with that, and I've seen them do it. So anyway, we come to letter D, the last thing, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Of course, this refers to those elders whose primary ministry is preaching and teaching the word of God. And so that implies to us that there are those that are elders that qualify. And if you remember, I mentioned to you that in number 7 above of the qualifications, they are able to teach. But there's some, apparently, that their primary ministry is preaching and teaching, and others that are considered elders, but maybe their primary ministry is not preaching and teaching. That seems to be what's implied here, all right? They're elders. They're spiritually mature. They know the Word of God. They can go one-on-one with people, give them godly counsel. They can pray for the prayer of faith and all of that, but maybe their primary ministry is not preaching and teaching, but they're able to preach or teach because they've got the knowledge to do it. And so it seems like the implication here is that especially those, he sets them apart by saying especially those who preach or who labor in the word and in the doctrine, all right, in the delivery of it, teaching of it, etc. Some call it preaching and teaching, some of the expositors said, all right? And so that's the gist of what we see here just from verse 1 and the ministry of the elder according to what we understand from the Word of God. And really, you know, it seems that often in the churches of the New Testament, there was a plurality of elders, a plurality of elders. And so, of course, that should always be a goal, to have plurality of elders and to be able to help minister and all that kind of thing. All right. So anyway, that concludes tonight's First Timothy study.